The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. After leaving the mountain, Jesus and his disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. By the words of the Holy Gospel, may our sins be blotted away. Please be seated. To appreciate today's gospel, we have to remember again who St. Mark is and what his way of writing is. St. Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. He's one of the disciples. He was a young man at the time of Jesus' life, perhaps only 16 at most, at the time that he heard our Lord preach. Later, after the resurrection, he becomes the disciple and companion of St. Peter on some of his missionary travels. And it is from Peter that Mark derives his gospel. In some ways, the gospel of Mark is Peter's memoir of Jesus. Now, St. Mark writes, according to his own style and temperament, his is the shortest of the gospels, and it's written with a great deal of power, we might say punch. He likes to speak about the miracles of Christ that demonstrate Jesus' authority and power, power over the devils, power over the wind and the sea, power to call down the angels from heaven. Mark, a young man, is impressed by all of this, and that's very evident in the way that he writes and the way that he arranges Peter's memories. Now, in this middle section of his gospel, Jesus begins to teach and form his disciples in a more personal way. And he does so by announcing his passion and speaking more clearly about his own divinity. He has already spoken to them once, telling them that he will be arrested in Jerusalem, handed over by the high priests to his enemies, crucified, and die on the cross, and then rise on the third day. The disciples are very disturbed by these words. They can't imagine that any of this could be God's plan for their Messiah King. And so they are very troubled. Jesus returns to this subject a second time, speaking these words to them when they are alone with him on their travels. And again, they are afraid to ask what he means. But what do they do instead? They begin to talk with one another about their place in the kingdom that they imagine, their authority. Because shortly before this, Jesus, after hearing Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus has given to Peter his mission. St. Matthew records this at length. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." Now, when we hear that phrase, the keys of the kingdom, We think of something in the form of an image, a metaphor, a simple description in words. But for the Jews at Christ's time, that phrase was something very real, and it had a specific meaning, because within the ancient kingdoms of Israel and those around it, the key bearer had a most important position. He was the king's prime minister and was called the master of the palace. The keys that were entrusted to him were the keys to the treasury and to the armory. So the wealth of the king and all of his ability to defend his property, his castle and his kingdom, and to wage war was under the care of this steward of the palace. When the king would leave the palace for any length of time, the keys were then given to this man, who would wear them tied to his shoulder. Tying them to the shoulder signified the responsibility that was his, the weight that was on him, but also it was a public way of showing that the keys were safe, that they were not being used, and that all was well with the kingdom. So when Jesus told Peter, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," establishing him as the first pope, the other apostles understood that language, at least according to their own experience, and so they could begin to think, well, what will I have as my responsibility? What am I going to be in charge of? I'll take the armies. You take diplomacy. You do this. You do that. And they began to argue. Now, we know that some of the apostles, of course, were closer to Jesus than others. There was an inner circle of friends. Peter, certainly. John, who is the closest of them all to Jesus and is called the friend of the Lord, the one whom Jesus loved. Then we have John's brother James and Peter's brother Andrew. And these four formed an inner circle. There were others who had other responsibilities. We see Philip introducing people to Jesus, especially those who were Greek-speaking, because Philip had a Greek name. So if you wanted a friend to introduce you to Jesus, and you were a pagan or a foreigner, you went to Philip. So the disciples had a sense of what their natural talents and abilities were, and they were vying to be first. And Jesus knows this. They are not yet prepared or formed for their mission. So they arrive at Capernaum, the fishing village, which is the home of James and John and Peter and Andrew, and perhaps some of the others as well. That was where Jesus lived in between his journeys. He had left Nazareth. He stayed in Capernaum. And the house that he lived in, Peter's house, can still be seen today because it's been preserved for 2,000 years with one church building after another being built around it like Russian nesting dolls. And you can see the original dimensions of the area of Peter's home in the very center. When they arrive at the house, Jesus asks them, "What were you arguing about?" And of course, they all fall silent. They know that when Peter had tried to correct Jesus, Jesus called him a devil, Satan, the adversary, and said to him, "Get behind me. Don't try to lead. I lead. You follow." And none of them wanted the same kind of treatment. So they do not answer. Jesus then goes into one room or another and sits down and calls them all in for a little talk. And when they are all there, essentially, he says to them, "You idiots. I'm telling you that I'm going to die and rise again, and you're fighting about who gets a key and the best parking space. Then he goes on to explain to them his kingship. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and serve the least and the littlest and the last of all. And in order to demonstrate this, he calls a child from the house into the room and embraces the child and says to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Don't look to become ambassadors and diplomats and receive the high and mighty. Receive those who are ignored and overlooked and thought insignificant, and I will be pleased. And you will welcome not just me, but the Father who has sent me. So our Lord is teaching his disciples a whole new way of looking at him, at themselves, and at others. And that continues to be the church's work and mission today. But it's not simply something that the church does. It's something that the church herself must constantly relearn. Because in the 21st century, though we have conquered the skies and traveled in space and invented the internet and done so many remarkable things, we're still as thick as the apostles when it comes down to these very basic points of salvation. That is why Pope Francis has succeeded in fascinating the world, or at least the mass media, for a little while. His words and his actions cut through our foolishness and remind us of the church's mission and of Christ's desire that we see in every human person the reflection of God and the plan of God. That is why today so many eyes are fixed upon his travel to Cuba, where in a country that has exalted the revolution and the position of the worker since 1959, and has succeeded only in destroying its own economy, depriving its people of freedom, repressing their religious values, and causing them to starve for humanitarian and economic aid, Francis goes to proclaim the gospel. And for a little while, the world will listen. Then on Tuesday, he comes to the United States, and he will address a different kind of poverty, the kind of poverty that we find in the nations of the first world, like the United States and ourselves here in Canada. There is economic poverty. You only have to go to the downtown Lower East Side to see that. But there is another poverty, a poverty which is hidden, a poverty which we find in the best of families and the wealthiest of homes. It's a spiritual poverty, a terrible spiritual poverty. It's not simply that we are a nation of bad Catholics. There have always been bad Catholics, people who don't go to church, people who are indifferent about their religious obligations. Those are the people whose mother's prayers and the Blessed Mother's power eventually drags into heaven, kicking and screaming, before the door of hell snaps on them. For those, we can always trust in God's goodness and God's mercy. But there's an even darker kind of spiritual poverty today in our world. It's the poverty of those who do not think God or religion or salvation are necessary. They're simply an option. They have no religious understanding whatsoever. They're not the good and noble pagans of the past. They're not even the poor Catholics of the present. It's a completely different mindset. And we all know this because they're our family members. They're our children and our grandchildren and our loved ones. Something has settled over our world that is different than what we've experienced in the past. We have so much in the way of material things. We have created a false security, and we are satiated, not satisfied, but satiated to such an extent that we don't realize that spiritually we're starving to death. That's the awful situation of the first world. It's why the faith is largely dead in Europe and in many places in our own country and in the United States. There is this similar malaise, this fatal illness. So we look to Francis to shake us up by our words, and perhaps to cause those who wander in this deep darkness to hear a voice, to see a glimmer of light. But he can't do it all. It's not his responsibility. It's ours. Not just mine, yours. Because every one of you in this church today, no matter what your state of understanding or even your state of grace may be, each one of you has the light of faith. For some, it's a blazing fire. For others, it's about the size of a birthday candle. But it's light. It's real light. And God expects you to share that light and its warmth with others. Not always by talking about religion. I do that. But you have to talk from your religion. You have to talk from that deep place inside of you where you have your relationship with God and where, despite your own struggles and your own failures, all of us have ours, you continue to walk with Him and He with you. And in the way that you treat others, in the way that you strive to be honest, to be men and women of integrity and faithfulness, in the way in which you love your families, in the way in which you are good neighbors, you demonstrate something deeper. And the light will shine. The light will shine. And it will brighten the path for others. It may only be enough for them to see one step, but nonetheless, that is a good and a gift. So when we come to Mass on Sunday, it is that about which we must pray. Lord, give me the power to do some good beyond my front doorstep. Keep me faithful in loving those whom I live with. But also, let me work for you and with you and in you, in your church, for the sake of others. Let me help them along the way, not be an impediment. May my life speak to the truthfulness of what I try to believe, claim to believe. Not perjury. In that way, we hear the words of today's gospel and realize what it is to love a king who has died and a king who rose again, a king who reigns in heaven, but who also lives in my heart. A king who makes himself nourishment and strength for the great and for the little. That is the one in whom we believe. That is the one to whom we turn. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.